Now, what we're doing tonight is we're having five sermons. So, did you bring your water with you? Did you bring a snack bag or anything with you? But we call these popcorn sermons, okay? And so, which means we, the listener, have to really listen quick, right? Because they're not going to be able to lay all the groundwork for 10 minutes and then the body of the message for 25 and then the tear-jerking poem and story at the end to tie it all together. There's no time for that. So they might be jumping right in the middle of a message that God's given them. However, the Lord led these five young men. They don't even know what the order is, but we've got it figured out here. Not quite alphabetically by their first initial, but it's close. That'll give you a clue, okay? I've had a great time spending with these young ladies, the young men, and the Bauer family. Bauer's family. Of course, they're not old by any stretch of the imagination. They're very young, too. All of these young people could be my kids. That means I'm not old, that's for sure. But anyway, wow, great time. And the answer to prayer for laborers. They're not the only ones, but this is part of the answer to prayer for laborers, whether it be in ministry, whether it be in the secular work field, the faithfully in a church, whatever it may be. It's been encouraging. I praise the Lord for that. So I want to thank the group for coming and being a part of what we're doing here and what Metro Baptist is doing here as well. Brother Andrew, you're the leadoff hitter. You're the leadoff hitter. So praying for you and praying for each of these young men. And right after Brother Andrew, Brother Connor will come. We might have to take a moment to hand off the mic. We're recording. We want to record all this and make sure they don't say anything, that Crown would not approve of. And no, I'm just kidding. No, boy, now I've really made him nervous. Thank you. Thank you for being willing to preach.
Thank you for the opportunity to preach, Pastor. So if you guys could please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As he said, it is not a 25-minute sermon. It is 5 to 7 minutes. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll be reading a little bit, but we're going to get to the message, okay? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Amen. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Amen. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And this is our text. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. Amen. Unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under sin, but ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you just calm my nerves, help me to be true to your word and speak what you'd have me to speak, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight I'm going to be preaching on dead indeed. What is it to be dead indeed? You say, what? Well, it says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. Having nothing left in sin, dead indeed. reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed. The first thing I want to say is before we are dead indeed, we have to realize that we are captive. We are captive to sin.
Yes.
Why do we have to be dead indeed unto sin? Well, because we are captive. Mm-hmm. We are captive to dead in the sin. And because we are captive, we fall to the lusts of our eyes, the lusts of the mortal body. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So you love God, and you have a hobby. This is the best way I've heard it said. You love God, and you have a hobby, and you end up having more time for that hobby and less time for God. Well, that's lust. That's giving more time to something that is not love. It is a fake love. It is a false love. Lust is. And so many times we as Christians fall captive to our sin. We are not dead indeed to sin. We fall captive to it, and we fall captive to the lust, but also to the unrighteousness. It says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We as Christians sometimes, I myself included, have fallen to letting something, whether it be my voice, my mouth, speaking some wrong thing toward another person, speaking gossip or speaking against somebody. I know myself, I have spoken unrighteously, and that is sin. But just because, so we know what being dead in sin, dead indeed unto sin is. Well, we know what being sinful is, anyway. But to be dead indeed, we are free. We are free from sin. It says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, this is the most important verse, I think. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If you are dead tonight, if you are dead in your sin, you are free from it. But what does that mean? Okay, so we're dead in our sin. All right? But, so, if we're dead in our sin, how are we to be alive? We're alive here today. We're dead in sin. How are we alive today? If you have crucified yourself with Christ, as it says, we are also raised in his likeness. In verse 4, it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. Today, we are to be alive. We are to be alive in Christ. In verse 11, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead in sin, dead indeed unto sin, that word, but alive unto God. Amen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be made alive through Christ. Mm-hmm. As Christians, sometimes we forget that we are to be dead indeed, not just dead to sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I die daily. We as Christians should be dying daily to our sin, be dead indeed, not dead just partially, not letting sin creep in and us fall to our lusts and fall to unrighteousness. I know today I have fallen, but God can forgive. God will forgive.
Amen.
And through Christ, we can be made alive. Lastly, in verse 22, I love this. I've recently been reading through Romans, but verse 22 of Romans, it says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. If you are free from sin and you are alive unto God, well, if you are in sin, you have no eternal life. It says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. If you are alive in your sin, you are going to die. That is the end. But if you are alive unto Christ, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So tonight, Christians, are you dead indeed to your sin? Or are you living in sin? Are you living in sin that you're falling to your lusts, that you're falling to unrighteousness. You're giving your members to unrighteousness and unto sin. Thank you guys for allowing me to have this opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and I thank you for giving me the words to speak in this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Second Corinthians chapter 5. And thank you very much. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please help us to understand this truth from your word? Let the love of Christ constrain us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I think that one of the most motivating factors that we can have in our lives is love. Perhaps maybe the most motivating factor in life is love. Why we do what we do reflects on what or who we love.
Sure.
If we spend all of our time doing specifically devoted to one thing, it shows our love for that thing. If you are married and you hopefully show others how much you love your spouse by the time that you spend with your spouse, or how much you talk about your spouse, or it's evident. And what or whom you love is evident. And if we love Christ as we ought to, it will be evident in our lives.
Sure.
Because what will motivate us in our lives to do whatever we do will be the love of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, many Christians get this wrong. Many Christians, they focus on the word do without knowing the why behind what they do. They focus on obeying and serving God, but never allowing the love of Christ to constrain them. Rather, maybe they're constrained by other people's standards, and it never becomes personal to them. And they think they're living the good Christian life they ought to live, but it's not out of love for Christ. Rather, they're living out of duty rather than devotion. My question for you is, are you living just out of duty or devotion to your Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you living for Him? Why are you serving Him? Why would you come to church in the middle of the week? Why? What's the point? What's your motivation for getting up every morning to read the Word of God and to spend time in prayer and to pray for these missionaries and to support missionaries, to support and help your pastor in reaching this community? Why would you ever devote your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Was because the love of Christ constraineth us. At least I hope that is what it is. So why? How can the love of Christ constrain us? The Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It doesn't say, it's not a contraction, we are all dead. It's saying, is it past tense? There was a time when we were all dead. If someone had to die for us, that means there was a time when we were dead. And that was when we were dead in our sins. Andrew just talked about being dead to our sin. That means we're freed from our sin. But that means there was once a time we were dead in our sins. And we must remember that. If the love of Christ can constrain us, we must remember why Christ had to die in the first place. It's because we were in rebellion against God. Defiant rebellion against God.
Right.
And God, loving us, loved us where we were. He didn't wait for us to come to Him. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Christ did not die for the righteous. He died for the unrighteous and
right.
for the ungodly.
Right.
Those who hated Him, rejected Him. He died for us while we sinned against Him. And so it's not that we first loved God. First John tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. So it's not because we deserve God's love. No, we were dead in our sins, and God saw us as we were and sent his Son to take our place. And we must remember that God took our place on that cross. And that, verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Unfortunately, too many people, even Christians, are living for themselves. They're carnally minded, and they're living for this world. But why? All the while, there is a God in heaven who died for them. Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he is praying on your behalf, and he is waiting to empower you, to use you for his glory. But you forget the great price that he paid for you. And so we should not henceforth live for ourselves, no, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Why would we not live for the one who died for us to give us his love? Why would we not want to live for the one who rose again, proving that he is worthy?
Amen.
You know, we don't just love God because he loved us, but also because he is worthy. And our goal in loving God ought to be that he is worthy. But why? Why love God? You know, because he's worthy. Why? Because he loved us. That's what motivates us to give glory to God. Because he first loved us, and when we did not deserve it. So don't forget. Remember where you were before Christ saved you, or where you could have been. If you were saved at a young age like me, I just try to think of where I could have been if Christ had not came and saved my life. And for sure, in eternity in the lake of fire, forever separated from God in torments forever, that's what we deserve. But Christ loved us enough to take that torment upon himself on that cross and to rise again. May the Lord help us. And it's not our love. Notice, it's the love of Christ that constrains us.
Good.
Not our love for Christ that constrains us. Many times I thought, I got to try to work up this love because I got to have the love of Christ constrain me.
Yeah.
I was thinking my love constrained me.
Good.
No,
good.
It's you seeing the love of Christ.
Yes.
And that will constrain you every day. As you look into Jesus, you see his love, and as a result, you will just be constrained by that love and have love to him as well. Thank you very much.
I've never used one of those before, as you can see. Well, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 13 tonight, and I'm going to try doing this very quickly. 2 Chronicles 13, verses 4 through 12. Okay, and it says there, "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David? And ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, and the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests, which minister unto the Lord, are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for a captain, and his priest, with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." In this passage, we see how Abijah and Judah goes up against a much bigger army of Jeroboam and Israel. Although Jeroboam has a much bigger army, Abijah has God on his side. So today we're going to look at really quickly the advantages that Abijah and Judah had, the advantages that Israel and Jeroboam had, the results, and how that can apply to our life. And before we begin, I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you be with this sermon, that you guide my words, and that you calm my nerves, and that everything that I say and do would honor and glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So first off, I see that Jeroboam and Israel had the numbers. Jeroboam had 800,000 soldiers, whereas Abijah only had 400,000 soldiers. If you looked at it from purely an earthly perspective, automatically you would think the army with double the amount of soldiers would win. So we see first off that Jeroboam had the numbers. They had the space. Israel had 10 of the 12 tribes. The only tribes that Judah had were Judah and I believe Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. And from an earthly perspective, again, Israel had the larger kingdom. Israel had the resources. They had the money. They had the gold, the silver. They had everything looking like it was going for them. We see how they cast out the Levites, and they got golden calf. So they were worshiping physical golden idols instead of the true living God. And I'd like to say that Satan was, the Bible says in verse, I believe that's in, the Bible says that the children of Belial were gathered together with Jeroboam. So we see that the devil was fighting on the side of Jeroboam. The devil obviously loved that the children of Israel, who had worshipped the Lord generations before, were turning away from him, and he wanted to do his best to turn the children of Judah against the living God. Yes. So we see that they had the children of Belial on their side, and then we also see that they later on that they had the strategic position. So while Abijah is preaching, Abijah is telling Jeroboam and Israel to repent and to turn to the living God. Jeroboam and the children of Israel surround them, and they surround them. So they have the strategic position. So we see that Israel had double the amount of people. I didn't get into this, but they had the strength. They had the mighty men of valor on their side. They had the golden idols, the resources, the money, the children of Belial. They had the strategic position. Israel had Judah completely surrounded. And once again, from a human perspective, Israel seemed to have every advantage. It looked like Israel had the sure victory. I would assume that Israel won it, but let's see what Abijah and Judah had going for them. So we see that Abijah had, first off, I'm going to mention this. Abijah, it says in verse 5 that the kingdom was given over to Israel to David forever, and even to him and to his sons by a covenant of Saul. A covenant of Saul was significant because Saul preserved. Saul represents permanence. And Abijah was saying that Jeroboam and the children of Israel could not end that covenant on his own. That God himself was on the side of Abijah and was fighting for him. Yes. And in verse 12, it says, "Behold, God himself is with us for a captain, and his priest was sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you." So God was on the side of Abijah. Although Israel had, it seemed, everything going against them, God was on the side of Abijah. And then we see they had the rightful priest. So, and then we see the results in verse 14 and 15. So Judah is completely surrounded by Israel and their army, and they do the one thing that they can do. They cry unto the Lord. Amen. And the priests sound the trumpet. Amen. They're completely surrounded, and they look to the Lord for their help, and the Lord provided it. And after that, the course of the battle completely changed, and if you look in the later verses, God gave the victory to Abijah and Judah and greatly blessed him. And so what I would like to say is, it may look from a human perspective that we are outnumbered, and we are outnumbered. Many people are going against Christians, and the majority of people aren't Christians. But if God is on your side, you have the victory. If God is your captain, you have no need to worry. If it's only you and God, you are the majority. So another thing I'd like to look at is, so there are people fighting for Judah. There are people fighting for Israel. Are you fighting against God, or are you fighting for God? In order to fight for God, you have to be saved. If you're not saved, if you haven't put your personal trust in Jesus Christ, then you're going to be fighting against God. But for the Christian, are you doing God's will for your life, or are you fighting God, or are you living in God's will and fighting for God? Or are you the Christian that is sitting on the sideline? No doubt there are people that could have been fighting for Judah and for Abijah that sat home and just weren't fighting. So are you the Christian that is maybe too scared? You look at the numbers and you think there's no use getting into the battle. Christian, God wants you in the battle. Only Amen. The Christian that is in the battle is the only Christian that is going to see the true blessing of God Amen. And see the true victory of God. Those 400,000 soldiers could say without a doubt that God was with them and that God that they had seen a miracle provided by God. So my question for you today is, are you in the battlefield? What side are you on? Or are you not in the battlefield? If you're not in the battlefield, get in the battlefield. And if you're on the side of Abijah, if you're fighting for God, continue on your work and continue serving the Lord with every ounce in your ounce of your strength and rely upon God each and every day. Thank you.
Well, if we can turn our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll be in verse 7. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to be up here and preach from the Word of God. It's really a blessing to me, encouragement. And we'll start in verse 7. It says, "Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep coat, even from the following of the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth." So, in this passage here, David, he wants to build a tabernacle. He wants to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan was, God was telling Nathan to tell David, "Hey, don't do that. I don't need that. I haven't been in a house yet. I've been from tent to tent." That's what it says in verse 5. It says, "But I've gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." And then you go in the next verse, it says, "I commanded to feed my people, and saying, why have ye not built me a house of cedars?" And that's what he never told the judges or anyone to build him a house or to build him a place of dwelling. And God was, he was telling David, "Hey, I'm in control here. I brought you to the place where you're at." It says in verse 8, it says, "Like the great men that are all in the earth." And that's what God made David. That's the person he became. You hear about David and how he became a man after God's own heart. And how David was, he was brought up from a little shepherd boy, and how God, he could have used any one of his brothers, but yet he chose to use David, and he chose to use what he had, even though it may not be a lot. He could have used his brothers that were big and strong, and they had the height and all the strength, but he chose to use David, and he chose to make a great man out of him. And there might be times in your life where you feel that God doesn't care about you, and that this God that we serve is not with you. But if we just trust in Him, then He will make you a great man, just like He made David. And the blessings that you have received from God, They come from Him. They come from what He did in your life, not because of what we have done. It's all because of God, and He gets all the glory for it. And even if you are in a trial or tribulation, God is with you. God knows what you're dealing with. If you just trust in Him, He will bring you through that. God may call you to a certain mission field or to start a church, and you may not think you have any of it. You may not think what is required. But God made David a great man. The same thing He could do with you. I think of my life and where God has brought me. I started, if you would ask me a couple years ago to preach, I would have said no, absolutely not. I won't do it. And it was on the bus route that my bus captain came to me and said, hey, would you be willing to give a little short lesson on the bus route, a little 7-minute message? And of course I said yes, I wasn't gonna say no. that wasn't really an option for me. Even right now, my knees are a little shaky and I'm up here, it's a little different, but God, he wants to use the person that doesn't have it, that's not perfect in strength. If you go with me to, it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 12, verse 9, and it says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, God is, his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's where David came from. He was just a scrawny little teenager, and he didn't have the strength, but God made him a great man. Amen. And it says in John 14:14, but if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If we pray about it, if we just take that step of faith and we ask God, He will help us. If we just take a step of faith, take one step forward, then you can take another step. Just keep going. Trust in the Lord and He'll help you through it. And then it says in Revelation 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen. Look on your life and look where you are right now. Look at the greatness that God has brought you to. Amen. And don't think it's because of you, because it's not. It's because of God and what He's done in your life. Amen. And that's all I had. If we can.
Thank you, Pastor, for all those for this opportunity, and thank you for those who have gone ahead of me. All great things. We've all heard all very great things tonight. Yes. Pray you take the time to meditate on each and every one of them. Yes. But if you turn back with me about 2 pages in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 16, that's where our text will be tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter number 16. This, for a bit of context, is when David had found the Ark of the Covenant, and now he's bringing it back to its rightful place in the tabernacle. And we pick up in verse number 1 of 1 Chronicles 16, and the Bible reads, So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record, and to thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jael, and Shemaroth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaniah, and Obed-Edom. And Jael with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. But Benaniah also and Jehaziel the priest with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to the Lord, to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day, Lord, and all that you've done for us. Thank you for all that you've brought us through, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together again tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word, that we may learn wonderful truths out of it. Yes, truths to help us live better, Lord, and truth, of course, to keep us on the straight and narrow way, but thank you for truths that help us to learn more about thee. Lord, we love thee, and I pray that you would speak through me and use me from with that spirit that I would only say that which you have for me to say. I pray all this in thy son's precious and holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for thy honor and glory. Amen. As we come to this passage in 1 Chronicles 16, I really want to give you and think about this idea, praising for tomorrow. Praising for tomorrow. Now you see in this book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that they had brought back the ark to where it rightfully was meant to be. And so what's the next thing that they do? They obeyed God, they listened to his voice. So what comes after that? Well, they went to praise him. Praising and worship has such an important part in our lives, much more than we think. And praising and worship does not come just on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Right. It ought to be something that is happening every day in our lives and every moment.
Yes, good.
I was talking to Pastor Pastor McKay this morning, the pastor of Metro Baptist Church, and me and Connor were talking to him. And said, what's the most important part? We said, how is it that you find to walk in the Spirit? Like so often easy to walk in the flesh rather than the spirit, and we're commanded not to. We're commanded to walk in the spirit. So I asked him, how do you do that? And he said, well, it really comes down to just personal worship. I go in my Bible in the morning and I read it, and sometimes it can be mechanical to our own fault, but if I read the word and I truly get in the scriptures and hear God's voice and worship him, then my mind will be set on him, and that helps me the rest of the day. And so this is something that is very important in each of our lives. So first, as we look at a couple of things, in verse number 1, we'll see that they worship God. They worshiped God as he commanded them to. It says, so they brought the ark of the God of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. You see, they had worshiped God as he intended. He's told them way back to worship with burnt sacrifices, with incense unto God, with all these different things that the Levites and priests were meant to do, and that's what they did.
Right.
That's exactly what they did. They didn't go this way or that way. They didn't say, well, I don't feel like offering sacrifices today. I think I'll just throw a rock and call that praise. No, they did exactly as God said for them to do.
Amen.
How about us today? Yeah. Many churches out there want to conform to the world. They want to go put on rock music. They want to go do this, that, or the other. Said, this makes me feel like I'm worshiping.
Right.
But it doesn't matter. You see, God says that God, it says in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
That word "and" is very important. If you don't have spirit, if you don't have the spirit, and if you don't have truth, you're not worshiping God.
Right.
So we must worship him in the truth of his word, the truth that God proclaims unto us. And we must worship him within our own spirits, unto God. And of course, you can only do that if you are born again, saved by the blood of Christ, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that you can know and trust in him that he will give you eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Next, we see that they proclaim God. And really, you can see this from verse 4 through verse number 36. For sake of time, we will not read all those verses. But I heard a couple key notes. We see that they remembered what God had done for them before. We can see that in verses 8 through 22. But I want you to look specifically at verse number 12. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, the judgment of his mouth. Remember his marvelous works.
Yeah.
They say to sing, give praise unto God for the wonderful things that he's done. Give thanks for what God has done in your life.
Amen.
Next we see that they were exhorted to, they exhorted in praise. They were told to do things while they were worshiping. Yes, while they were worshiping, they learned more about God and how they ought to behave. They see that they were to ascribe glory to God. We read in verse number 24, it says, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all the nations. In verse number 27, glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. They were simply giving God the glory. We ought to follow suit. Next, they were exhorted to give God their strength. We see this in verse number 28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. They were giving God what he had already given them. The strength that they had in their hands, they simply gave it back to God. Yes, to serve him and to worship him in their service. We see that they sacrificed, as we read before. But we see again in verse number 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord and the beauty of his holiness. And there's so much we could say about sacrifice. May I just bring to mind that we are to present ourselves living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service.
Amen.
Next we see that we are to fear him. In verse number 30, it says, fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it shall not be moved. And again, in verse number 25, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. We ought to fear the Lord in a reverential fear, in awe and love of him. We ought to fear him, for he is the God who created us.
Amen.
Next, we see in what they did in proclaiming God, they gave him thanks. We've mentioned this before. But read in verse number 34, it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. They praised God simply for who he was. They gave God praise because he is a merciful God. And not only is his mercy there, but it endures forever. The Bible says he's long-suffering. They praised him because of simply who he was, the things that he's done. So now we see that they praised God as he commanded them. And they proclaimed God in their worshiping and their exhortation and just how they praised him. But I want you to see something, that this praise did not just affect them presently. It affected them in the future. This praise, their worship and praise affected the future for God. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but in Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible reads, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and the brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout,
amen,
when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You see, the praise that these people had way back in 1 Chronicles affected the people here in Ezra chapter 4. After so many years had passed in exile, after so many things had begun, they laid the foundation of the temple after it was in ruin. And what did they do after that? After they obeyed God's commandment? The same thing that their forefathers had did.
Amen.
They praised God.
Amen.
See, if they had not praised God back then, would they have seen that and done it here? You don't know what praising today can do for tomorrow.
Amen.
See, they didn't know they would affect it when they praised presently. And yet their generations looked back and saw what their fathers had done.
Mm-hmm.
They were simply praising God. The same thing that they had done before, they did again. And it encouraged the future generations. We see that in verse number 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They were encouraged by the praising. They were encouraged and continue on.
Amen.
Not only that, but it instructed them. This future generation, they would not have known how to praise God if God had first of all revealed it to them. But if their fathers before them had not done it, and they had not obeyed God simply and praised him in glory, these people would not know what to do. It says in verse number 10, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, what we just read about in 1 Chronicles, that's what they modeled their praise after then. It was instruction for them. How about us today? Would we like to give instruction to our future generations? Would we want them to know for sure how to continue in the ways of the Lord?
Amen.
First of all, they have the Bible for that. The Apostle Paul says a more sure word of prophecy.
Good.
At least I believe it's the Apostle Paul. But how much more can they see out of our own lives? And testimony too.
Right.
They can see it written and they can see it worked through.
Yes.
Done. So think about all these different things that we've heard tonight. We've heard how we are dead indeed to sin. We've heard how the love of Christ constrains us. We've heard about the victory that God gives us as our captain. We think about what Thomas preached and how God is in control and he ordains all that happens. What do we say to these things? What should our response be? It should be to praise and worship God for the things he has done and to stay faithful to God and to keep worshiping him so that others may know and so that we can be encouraged. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.